We're reading 1 Samuel chapter 13, the first 15 verses. And it's headed, Samuel Rebukes Saul. 1 Samuel 13, verse 1. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become obnoxious to the Philistines, and the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Aven. When the Israelites saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks, and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. This is the word of God.
It's been a few weeks since we've been in Samuel. We're working our way through the book of 1 Samuel Sunday mornings, or we were last year. So, brief recap as we pick up the series again. You may remember that Saul had been anointed king against both the prophet Samuel's wishes and against God's will. It was something they shouldn't have done. Saul didn't even have the approval of all of the land, the people. However, despite the fact that God didn't really want them to have a king, he gave them one, said they could have it, but he was very clear that the king would still have to operate under God. That he still had an obligation to rule and lead the people in the way that God wanted them to be led. He couldn't just do anything he wanted. He was the king, but he was still under God, and he still had to follow God, be led by God, and follow the instructions of the Lord. Not long after that, in chapter 11, you can read about it there, they had a significant military victory, which seemed to unite the country behind Saul. And in chapter 12, we have a little interlude where Samuel comes to the people and he speaks to them one last time, using the occasion to promise that he, as God's spokesman, as the prophet, would still pray for them, and to remind them, significantly, to remind them of God's faithfulness in the past, to warn them of their responsibility going forward, to continue to fear God, to serve God, and to remain faithful to him. He said, on that, on your relationship with God, on Saul's relationship with God, on that will hang the success or failure of the nation. And so that brings us to the events of chapter 13. An important little background to what happens here in this chapter. The events of chapter 13 take place not long after the words of Samuel, not long after the previous military victory that had seemed to unite the country together. Don't worry if your Bible that you've got, and I'm aware that we have various translations, varies somewhat in these verses here in terms of the numbers. Chapter 13 verse 1 has that he reigned over Israel for 42 years. Some of you will have a translation where it says he ruled over Israel for 1 year. And in verse 5, you'll find a difference of numbers there. Just be honest about that. The reason that is because the manuscripts that the translators have are different. We don't have the original, unfortunately. And somewhere along the line, the numbers have dropped out. And so the various translators have tried to make on the balance of reading things together what they have. When we talk about the Bible being truthful and inerrant, we have to understand that that is what was originally written was without mistake, was without any fault or in anything like that. We don't have those original documents. And there are places where the copyists have maybe, and this is one of them, maybe just missed a word out. So we can't be sure what was originally said. But what we do know is that this doesn't fundamentally change any major truth, okay? And there will be other places, and those of you who get into debates with people about these things, for most people it doesn't really affect the way they do things. I know some of you love to debate, and you will get into conversation with people, and they'll say, well, what about where the Bible says this, and what about that, and what about, you know, where they contradict themselves? None of those contradictions actually fundamentally change the message and the truth of the Bible. There are problems in some places, we'll hold our hands up to that, but it doesn't change the basic truth of what God says. And our understanding is, and our belief is, that that which God said originally, that which they wrote down originally, was absolutely true. And there really are very, very few places where what we have now differs from what they had then. We just need to say that. People try and put us on the back seat. There are thousands and thousands of very early copies of the original manuscripts that were written. Far more than comparable ancient documents. And there is a remarkable similarity, remarkable agreement between the very earliest copies and what we have here. It really hasn't changed that much. I want to put your minds at ease if, you know, when you... Your non-Christian friends will say, well, the Bible's been changed. One of the great things that Islam will say as well, because we have the Quran in the original language, it hasn't been changed. Of course, your version, the Bible, has been changed as it's been copied and that kind of thing. So you can't say that it's an accurate copy. We can say it's an accurate copy. We don't say that every little bit, you know, there's not some difficulties in there. But when you look at the range of copies that we have, remarkable consistency down through it. If you've got any questions, you know, talk to me at another time. I don't want to go into doubt, but I just think those kind of little things are worth noting. That's on a technical level. Let's get back to the scriptures. What do we learn from all of this? The army that Saul had to defeat the army of Nahash was around 300,000. Most of those people, we find, are stood down. It says in verse 2, Paul chose 3,000 people from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash. So he sends away, probably 99% of the people, and ends up with the small standing army that we've got here. And divides them into two groups. He has charge of 2,000, and his son, Jonathan, has charge of 1,000 of them. Just a little map, if it's of any help to you, to see the context of where we're looking. That's Michmash just there. Excuse me if I call it Michmash, but that just seems to come easier. So that's Michmash, and that's the kind of area where it was, and that's a more detailed map of these events. So you can see Paul in Gibeah, Jonathan in Geba. You see Gilgal, where they went and Saul was supposed to meet up with Samuel, and the various things would have happened. Geba was the little outpost of the Philistine army. So just a little bit of geographical background there. Unbeknown to Saul, Jonathan leads his 1,000 people into an attack on the Philistine garrison at Geba and defeats them. Now, the wisdom of that we might question. It was significant because during all of the story where we've concentrated on what was happening with the Israelites, Israel was an occupied country. It was occupied largely by the Philistines. And so for Jonathan to provoke and to attack a Philistine garrison, however small or large it was, for him to do that was really poking the monster. It was pulling the tail of the dragon. It was bound to arouse a response. Whatever his motivation, he stirred the giant, and we see the result of that in verse 5. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel. Now, Saul has just stood down the army from 300,000 to about 3,000. The Philistines come to exact revenge. The superpower against this little minnow of Israel. And he comes up with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Here is an army that's armed to the teeth with all the latest equipment, and Jonathan has just prodded it into action. Was he wise to do that? We could debate that. One thing is for sure, he did more than his father did. He showed some guts in doing this, a willingness not to simply settle for the status quo, a determination and a desire to do something in the name of the Lord against those who come in and were occupying God's land. It provoked the reaction. And Saul's response is to send out another call for arms, but this time it had very limited effect. Those who responded, there were some that came to him, took one look at the massed ranks of the Philistines, and you'll read in verse 6. It says that when they saw the situation was critical and how their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in the pits and in the water wells. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. In other words, they deserted and went over to the side of the Philistines. Some stayed with Saul, 600 of them. Great. The sand of the seashore, 6,000 charioteers, 3,000 standing soldiers he's left with 600, and those 600, we read, their knees were shaking. Morale had fallen through the floor. One thing he knew he needed was Samuel, the man of God. And as per the previous instruction, back in chapter 10, verse 8, Samuel, Saul, went to Gilgal to wait for the prophet Samuel to join him there, to offer a sacrifice, and importantly, to tell him from God what to do. That was very clear. That was the arrangement that Saul had been given, to go there to Gilgal and to wait for 7 days. Notice that, to wait for 7 days. And so Saul does what he was told to do, does what the arrangement said. He goes to Gilgal. And on day one, there's no Samuel. Day two, there's no Samuel. The people are getting restless. Each day that goes by, more of them leave. And Saul can just see his army dissipating before his eyes. By day seven, when Samuel hadn't arrived, but remember, Samuel had said, wait for 7 days, which tells us that he was not going to come before the seventh day anyway. On the seventh day, Samuel, the beginning of the seventh day, Samuel hasn't arrived. Saul's patience has run out. And he decides that he needs to take matters into his own hands. And so he proceeds to make the sacrifice himself. He knows that he can't do this battle without God, and so he'll do the sacrifice himself, because he knows he needs God on his side. But in making that sacrifice, he actually only makes matters worse, because he'll do the sacrifice, but he doesn't have the word of the Lord. He doesn't have the instruction. He does the religious bit, but he doesn't have the word of the Lord. And the smoke is still rising from the sacrifice when, guess what? We read it. Who arrives on the scene? Samuel turns. If only he'd waited another hour. Samuel arrives on the scene. What have you done? Well, you hadn't arrived. Kind of shifting the blame. It's because you didn't arrive, and I knew that I had to seek the Lord's favor, so I offered the sacrifice. I didn't have a choice, really. We had to do something, didn't we? We couldn't just go into, look at the soldiers, look at the army. We couldn't just, you know, something had to be done. But that day, Saul sacrificed far more than an animal. He sacrificed the kingdom from his family. He sacrificed his family's place in history. Because although he makes his excuse to say, but Samuel, you weren't here, we needed to do something. Samuel's response in verse 14 is, you've acted foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord. Do you remember what Samuel had been saying to him? Do you remember what Samuel said to Saul and to the nation? Your future hinges on you keeping the command of the Lord. Saul, you haven't done that. And as a result, you will not have a dynasty. Your children are not going to succeed you. God will appoint another. Someone who will respect, somebody who will obey, someone who seeks me and walks consistently with me. You know, when you read that, do you not find a little bit in you say, wow, that's harsh? You know, he's faced with this huge problem, this huge situation, and he sacrifices to God. Can't help initially, but feel a little sorry for Saul. He's hardly got started as king. He's just maybe a few weeks into his reign. And he's told that his kingdom is going to be taken from his family. And for such a little thing as making a sacrifice to God, when the circumstances were so hugely extreme, we might say, isn't God going a little bit over the top? And it's not as if he'd warned him, as if say, had he not warned him? Let's dig into it a little bit more. Let's start to move a little bit more quickly through this. What exactly was Saul's crime? What had he done that was so bad? Well, his actions, I hope, as you've gleaned already, were a clear disobedience of what he'd been told through Samuel. And it was only a few weeks, and already he's not doing what God had said. He'd been told to wait for 7 days. He didn't. He'd been told to wait for the instruction of the Lord. He didn't. He lost his patience and he lost faith and he acted in desperation. Just because he was backed into a corner was no excuse for his sin. But wasn't the punishment quite extreme? Wasn't it a bit harsh? Well, it wasn't at all. A few days earlier, God had given him through Samuel some clear and unequivocal warnings of the dangers of not obeying God, of ignoring God, of ignoring his word. And Saul would have known, in addition, and I haven't got time to go to this morning, but he would have known Deuteronomy chapter 17, which outlines what a king and how a king, should a king ever reign in Israel, what they should do. So there was a historical precedent. History was there. Saul couldn't say he'd had no warning. He was the king. His kingship carried responsibilities. He'd got to lead by example. That's why for him to do this was such a serious thing. And interestingly, did you notice, he doesn't actually protest about what Samuel said. It's like as if he knew what was coming and he knew what he'd done. It's a mercy that God puts up with anybody, because don't we find ourselves in the same situations as Saul, and we do things, and as soon as we've done them, we kind of think, I shouldn't have done that. And when somebody comes with a word of rebuke, when conscience comes, we say, yeah, I know. And we kind of like, hands up, I've done it. We know what we've done. But what this tells us is something of the seriousness, the way how serious God views sin, the way God views the things when we don't do what he says we should do, or when we do what he says we shouldn't do. We may excuse it. We may say it's understandable in the circumstances. We might say that our sin, we might excuse it even as a bit of fun, but that's not how our holy and perfect God sees it. We're here and we say that we're followers of Jesus. We say that we've committed ourselves to Jesus to follow him who is God and Lord. Our responsibility then is to have the same standards of his as him. And he's a perfect God. And he takes sin seriously. And no one, not even the king, can pick and choose to rewrite God's instructions. They may be inconvenient. His ways might go across our culture and our personal tastes and choices. But it's still our king's word. And we are not free to change it. And we're not free to ignore it. It will have consequences. Because God sees every infringement, every disobedience as serious. Some lessons that we can pull out from this. We're talking about the seriousness of sin. As a reminder for us not to make excuses for it. The first thing, we need to be careful about revising what is right and wrong. We live in an age where right and wrong is being redefined in our culture, aren't we? Things which 20 years ago, 10 years ago, maybe even 5 years ago, were understood generally to be, you know, socially unacceptable. Now, if you don't agree with those, if you don't actually say they're right, you're in the wrong. I laugh at this whole thing about tolerance. We have to tolerate people. Funny how we're not tolerated. The word of God isn't tolerated, isn't it? Our culture may reject God's ways and call what he calls wrong right. It may accuse us. It may accuse God of being narrow. It may accuse us of being bigoted. But that actually changes nothing about what's right and wrong. You see, people will have to give an account before God. They're not answerable to me. They're not answerable to you, but they will be answerable to God. We need to pray for our nation. We need to pray for those people. We must not be bigoted in our response. We must not give them reason to accuse us of things because of the way we talk to them. But neither must we start saying that that which God says is wrong is right. And that which he says is right, we must never say is wrong. People will not be judged. They will not be judged by popular opinion. They will be judged against God's standards. And we must leave it with them. Jesus came with a message of good news, of love and compassion. Jesus came as the Savior. He said, I haven't come into the world to condemn, but to save. We have a message of good news. We have a message of grace. Let us make sure that we continually are known as the message and the church of grace. It breaks my heart. It breaks my heart that the church so often has gained for itself, by the way it conveys the truth, a reputation of being judgmental. Let us make sure that love is our badge, that grace is our badge. That doesn't mean to say that we soft pedal, that we downplay, that we change things around. We just need to be careful of the way we say what we say. We must move away from antagonism. Jesus didn't stand and argue with those who argued with him. He said, shake the dust off your feet and move on. There are some, don't cast in your pearls before swine. See, there's some people it's not worth arguing with. And we just need to pick and choose our battles. There are people I know. I won't go there with them anymore. If they want to have a sensible dialogue, I'll talk with them. But if all they're going to do is argue and try and wind, I get wound up anyway. I don't need other people to try and wind me up. We've got to be careful about revising. We've got to stand on what God says. That's the first one. Let's come personal. There's a warning here about us, for us as God's people, about excusing sin in our lives. That's what Saul did. And Samuel went to him and said, you've done foolishly. We mustn't excuse our own sins. It's a habit. I struggle so hard. It's my character. It's the result of my upbringing. It's the way I was provoked. It was the lesser of two evils. Well, it was only once. What did we sing in our second song? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. What does the chorus of that song say, the new version of it? My chains have gone. I've been set free. In Jesus, we have been set free. Our chains have been broken. Hallelujah. Now, the hard part is to live in the light of that. The hard part is to count ourselves dead to sin. But the truth is, in Jesus, we're not chained. We do not have to do anything that is against God's will. Every time we sin, it's because we choose to. We are not chained. We're not the slaves of Satan. We do not have to do what he says. Let's be careful about excusing our sin. Let's be gentle with other people as well. It's easy to condemn other people, isn't it? Let's then appreciate God's grace in our lives. Because for all of that, we do sin. The man speaking to you is a sinner, not just by birth, but by nature and by will. I don't stand here as any way different and separate and better than yourselves. We sin. Ah, let us be grateful for the grace of the Lord Jesus, the patience of the Lord Jesus, the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus, that he doesn't send us away, that he doesn't judge us as we ought to be, but he treats us with mercy and grace and continues to accept us as his children. The third thing, I've only got one more. The third thing, emergencies are not excuses for disobedience to God's commands. They're a test of our faith and our obedience. God will test us by taking us to the limit to see how strong we are and to get us to prove his faithfulness and goodness to us. They're not an excuse. And lastly, we need to learn and we need to keep in our minds that obedience is better than sacrifice. Saul sacrificed, but he didn't obey. And sometimes we can confuse ourselves by thinking that because we do certain things, because we're loyal to the church, we're loyal to that which we're called to do, we're loyal to a ministry or whatever, and we give our bit of money to the church, and we don't swear, and we don't do this, and we don't do the other, as if we think that is what it's about. God desires our obedience, our hearts. What is it he desires most? That we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. That we love the Lord our God. It's not just our sacrifice. It's our hearts. It's our relationship. It's our walk with him. It's our friendship that he desires. So maybe we finish this morning and say, what kind of friend am I to God? How much do I talk to him? What kind of friend is it that doesn't talk to their friend? Let's make sure that we obey, that we follow him, rather than simply go through the sacrifices of religion. Such a lot to learn in these passages. May God help us to take on board. Let us understand the seriousness of sin as God sees it. Let's be grateful for his mercy and his forgiveness, that there is a high priest in heaven who lives for us and intercedes for us and represents us before his holy throne. Our God is a flaming fire, a blazing fire, in whom nothing imperfect can come. You know, we would stand no chance if it wasn't for Jesus. We would be burnt to a frazzle if it wasn't for Jesus. It is Jesus that we depend on. That is why he's so special. Father, thank you for Jesus. Oh, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your patience. Thank you, Jesus, that you live every day to represent us before this holy God. Thank you that you shed your blood to pay the price for our sins. Thank you that only because of you can we come to God. Only because of you can we have a hope of eternity. Only because of you can we have a hope of heaven. Only because of you can we have a hope that God would ever accept us into his holy heaven. But please, would you, by your Spirit, we want to ask you today, prompt us by your Spirit to hate sin more and more, so that we would make the choice not to sin, make the choice to do that which is right, to make the choice to obey, and not just to do the surface outward sacrifices that appear to be the right things, but have no substance at the heart. Lord, hear our prayers. Thank you for your grace to us. In your name.